You cannot choose your battlefields. God does that for you. But you can't plant a standard for the Lord where the standard never flew. And that's his banner. So let's give our brother Jack a warm welcome. The word of the Lord.
Morning. I thank you, Lord, for calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And thank you for helping us to be the salt of the earth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to you today, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus. I guess I would call this year of 2020 a breakthrough year. That's what I'm feeling in my spirit. So if you need a title for this sermon, it would be in the form of a question. Do you know him? Do you really know him? It's interesting to me. The name of this church is Frontier. That's exciting because if you understand what a frontier is, it's a boundary between two countries or two entities or part of a civilized nation which lies next to an unexplored region. Some use the term when you get into the frontier, it's beyond the pale. Because you could be facing some danger out there. So this is the status of Frontier. We are working between two entities, Christ's world and Satan's world. The world is important to Jesus Christ. And if you look in the scriptures, as you know, and you can recite it in John 3:16, it said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's important because what it's saying, in Christ's world, we have a mission. In Satan's world, they're important to Jesus Christ. So in John 14:22, it says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Well, the word is very explicit. It says in Mark 16:15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach my gospel to all creation. And then in John 21:15, he said, do you love me? Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep. There's many aspects of that, but everything boils down to what we're facing in the frontier, and that is the Great Commission. The commission is real. It is not an offering. It's an order. According to the scripture, it's an authority to act on behalf of another one. We are going to act based on Christ's performance. And it also says it's an authorization to perform a certain mission. So our mission is very simple, souls. I know in the military kind of formulates their philosophy after the Bible, and it's really interesting. In the military, you have a mission And then you have a second requirement, look out for the welfare of your men. And you do that when you go on a mission, an operation, going behind the lines. You just don't arbitrarily go there and do the job. You must do it perfectly. So your next requirement would be to rehearse. I have gone on missions where you would take a photo, aerial photo of the objective, and within that, you would lay that out in the rear area with tape, and you would practice and practice and practice. I've practiced 30, 40 times doing one mission because you had to be right. You had to accomplish the mission, and you had to look out for the welfare of your men. Same thing in the scripture. We have a mission, and that is souls. And we have to feed the sheep. But there's not a rehearsal. There's a time of prayer. And the prayer is what projects you into the, so to speak, into the battle. So those are just foundational scriptures for what I really have to say. And what I'm speaking about today comes from Luke 15. I heard a preacher one time say, God would put all the angels of heaven on half rations for one soul. I believe that. So in Luke 15, it tells a story about the lost. If Jesus came to America today, many churches would not have him as a member. He had a bad testimony. Apart from his claim to be the Messiah, he had a reputation of being a political firebrand. There were three charges leveled against him to show that he was depraved. First of all, he broke the Sabbath. Secondly, he was a glutton and drinker of wine. And third, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, publicans were generally tax collectors. In Luke 15, we are told it was his custom to hang out. He was drawn to tax collectors and sinners. They drew near to him because they enjoyed his presence. And the Pharisees, the righteous ones, kept on snipping at him because of this. They could understand how he could simply gather around. After all, he was a celebrity. But they couldn't tolerate the fact that he went home with them and broke bread with them and had dinner with them. In the Near East, to eat with a man or a woman represented unconditional acceptance of that person. Any association with them indicated a secret sympathy with sin. After all, birds of a feather flock together. A man is known by the company he keeps. In the ancient world, tax collectors and sinners were despised groups. The tax collector was a quisling and a traitor. Rome sold the right to tax farmers. And those unscrupulous tax collectors, as a result of this, entered extortion into that. And they had the backing of the Roman army. Actually, he had his neighbors by the throat. And he was regarded by decent people as a rogue and a swindler, a man thought of as being the dregs of society. Tax collectors were despised because of their occupation. Sinners were the gamblers, pimps, prostitutes, a godless crowd, losers. They were despised because of their lifestyle. So in response to that constant charge being hurled at Jesus, he tells the crowd a parable Notice it's in the singular. It's one parable, but it's made up of three stories. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. These are stories drawn from ordinary life. A shepherd, a housewife, and a farmer. The three stories are like three movements in a single symphony, or three feathers in a single arrow. But they tell a single lesson. Have you ever pitied an animal? Which of you, having 100 and losing one, you leave the 99 in safe pasture and you go and look for the lost sheep? Now, sheep is just dumb animals. They don't get lost on purpose. They're only interested in eating. So they take a tuft of grass, and they take another tuft, and then they see greener grass over there, and they take another, and before you know it, they've wandered off and they're lost. So the shepherd goes after the lost sheep. And when he finds it, he throws it up on his shoulders and carries it back, and everyone rejoices. The Lord said, have you ever pitied an animal? The shepherd goes after the lost sheep because he pities it. Can you understand how God pities lost men? When one sinner repents, that's what makes the orchestras of heaven play their music. In the first story, it's one sheep out of 100. In the second story, it's one coin out of 10. Now, there was a custom in a lot of the villages in Israel where when a young lady got married, the father gave her a dowry. And usually it was 10 silver coins formed in a necklace. No one could touch that. The husband couldn't touch it, and no one else can touch it. It's for her in case of an emergency. And so the question comes, have you ever lost something of value? Finally, after painstaking search, lighting the candle and going to the recess in the corners of the house, find the lost coin. There's great joy when something of value is found. So Jesus said, in the presence of angels, there is joy when one sinner repents. In the first story, there's one sheep out of 100. You go after that sheep because he pitied it. The second story is one coin out of 10, and you search for that because it has value. In the third story, it's one son out of 2, and you hold your heart heavy because you love that son dearly. So Jesus asked a third question. Have you ever lost a boy? In the story, the boy has everything. He has luxuries beyond compare. He has the best food, a home, servants, but he wasn't satisfied. He wanted more. He wanted his own life. He said, I just want to be me. I want to be free. I want to live life on my own terms. Does that sound familiar? I've heard that before. The boy told the father he was tired of being tied down. He was tired of all the rules and regulations required to study, required to be at home at a certain time. He wanted his own life. He wanted to be free. The father says, free? This is your home. You come and go as you please. All I ever required of you was for your better good. The boy said, you don't understand. You're always pulling me back on a short leash, always whistling me back. You put restrictions on me. None of my friends have those kind of restrictions. Others don't have that kind of pressure. I want to live my own life and make my own choices and make my own decisions. I want the freedom to do my own thing. Finally, he told the father, I'm leaving. Divide the inheritance. Well, according to Deuteronomy, The elder son gets two-thirds. The young son gets one-third. Not money, in land. Wow. It's a shame because this land was in the family for generations. So he took one-third of the land and translated that into money. Now, the selling of land is a very complicated and delicate process, and it takes a long time to do, but he was in a hurry. Since he wanted it immediately, he got about 10 cents on the dollar. He sold the land, packed up, and left. The father's heart was broken. He pitied the boy. He knew what he was going to experience in the far land. Here you have a Jew surrounded by Arab countries. He valued the boy, and he would have done anything to keep him at home. The boy heads to a far country, feeling he had translated his dreams into reality. He had a new wardrobe, a new bachelor pad, and living in a culture of sophistication. It never seemed to occur to him that everything he had came from the father. Then he squandered it all, and being in want, he was in trouble. And there was a famine in the land. I'm not talking about a recession or a depression. I'm talking about full-blown famine. And here we have a Jew in a distant land without friends and destitute. Let me tell you young boys and girls, and you can take this to the bank. The person who leads you into trouble will never be there to lead you out. So he went to the farmer. He went to a farmer and asked for a job. And to get rid of him, the farmer allowed him to feed his pigs. He gave the carob seeds to the pig, and he probably would have eaten them himself because he was hungry. But it was not for him. In a famine, pigs are important. They're valuable. Men come cheap. Pigs bring a high price. Men bring nothing. He sits in the far country in a pig pen, a Jew. Well, that's what happens when you live very far away from the Father. You go off thinking you're free, you become a slave. Thinking you're free, you become a slave of your appetites. And thinking you're free, you become a slave of homesickness and emptiness. The son reflects. He starts to think for the first time. The hired servants have it better than me. Now, there's two sets of servants. There's the household servants who live on the property and the hired servants who come in from the village on a daily basis. But he is saying, the hired servants have it better than I have it. I am going to go home and ask my father if he will make me a hired servant. So he trudged back home. His father sees him. Now, I suspect the father was standing on the side of that hill every day, looking out, praying, hoping that his son would come back. As his son returns, he has all kinds of problems. His elder brother resented him. His father may reject him, and the villagers reviled him. In a Near East village, what that boy did was an unspeakable evil. They despised him. When they sat around at night and gossiped, they gossiped about the boy. He was the object of their scorn and criticism. The scripture says, when the boy was a long way off, the father ran to him. He ran to him. One of the things that marks a leader in the Near East, in the ancient world, and even in the modern world, is a mark of dignity not to hurry. Secular literature reports that men over 30 never ran. They wore a long garment. Then they walked with a sort of dignified stride to show their maturity. When they ran, it was ugly. They had to reach down like a teenager and pick up this skirt and run. And you can see his legs and you can see his underwear. When you run, it's an embarrassment. But by the father running, he took the shame of the encounter. All of the shame the villagers would give to the boy, all the scorn and derision directed towards him was now directed to the father. He takes the shame on himself. They look at the father and laugh. Look at the old man. Look at him run. Look at his bony knees. Look at his underwear. The boy is spared, and the father takes the shame. He runs and grabs his son and hugs him and kisses him and smothers him with love. The Pharisees say, wait a minute, you can't do that. You can't do that. He's got the smell of pigs on him. He's got the dirt of swine on him. You can't do that. He said, get out of my way. The old man said, let me get my arms around him. Let me hug him. Let me hold him close. Let me smother him with kisses. My boy is home again. The shame of that encounter, the smell of the pigs, is taken up by the father. The Pharisees of the world can't understand that. So he says, take the best robe and dress him. He's received back into the family. Take sandals and put them on his feet because he is not a slave. And take the signet ring and put it on his hand because he now has authority. Authority. Take the best calf and slay it. We're going to celebrate. We're going to have a feast. We're going to have a party. The boy was lost and now he's found. The boy was dead. Now he's alive. He wasn't just dead in the far country, but he was dead when he was home and asked for the inheritance. He went to a far country to be free. In reality, he went there to be a slave. But now he's home. The boy that was dead is now alive. The father says, let's have a celebration. My boy is back. I pitied him and he's home. I valued him and he's back. And if you ever lost a son, and if you ever lost a daughter, and they come home to you, you know something of the heart of God. That's what God does with the garbage of society, with the losers. In the far country, the boy lost his funds, he lost his friends, he lost his inheritance, but he never lost the father's love. Because the father pitied him, and he valued him, and he loved him. In the previous parable, Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, pick up your cross and follow me. The very next sentence, where do you see Jesus? In the midst of tax collectors and sinners. Losers. I don't know most of you very well, but maybe there's someone here who's in a far country. Maybe you're eating well, but there's hunger in your soul. You sense you've wasted your life, or perhaps feel guilty, a little bit embarrassed. Perhaps you wonder how God feels about you. The answer from these stories is clear. God wants you to come home. Now, as it relates to Frontier Church, I think we need to get serious about the mission. Mission is souls. Maybe some of you here know the Lord and you're just waiting for the rapture. That's not going to fly. We have to get with the pastor and tell him your desires to be involved in outreach. He'll put the bellows to those dying embers. Then the zeal for God will consume you. It'll burn within your soul, a driving force that cannot be stopped, a fire that cannot be quenched. How do you start? You have a mission, look out for the welfare of the lost, and pray. Now, I'll even tell you how to pray. Here's how you pray for the lost. You ask the Lord to send his warring angels into Lady Lake, Leesburg, Wildwood, Mount Dora, the Villages, Fruitland Park, Eustis, and all the surrounding cities. And you ask those warring angels to drive out the principalities of darkness and evil. Then you have ask the Holy Spirit to woo them into the kingdom. Your job is all done. All you have to do is invite someone to church and ask for a divine appointment. He will give it to you. It says in Mark 11:24, you can pray for anything, and if you believe, it's yours. So, I'm winding down. So, understand, I told you the title of this message was, Do You Know Him? Now, come on. Do you really know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Examine your conscience. Think about that. 40 years ago, I heard a pastor, his name was Dr. Lockridge, a brilliant pastor. He would always say, when he was preaching, Do you know him? Do you really know him? I know him. Today, I honor my King, who saved me from the snare of the trapper. He is the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, the King of righteousness, the King of ages, the King of heaven, and the King of glory. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. My King is a sovereign King. No means or measure can define his limitless love. No foreseeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supplies. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. Do you know him? He is enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is imperially merciful. He is God's son. He is a sinner savior. He is the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. Do you know him? He is august. He is unique. He is unparalleled. He is unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the fundamental doctrine of fruit theology. He is a necessity for spiritual religion. He is the miracle of the age. Do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives sinners. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. Thank you. He regards the aged. I'll be 90 in 3 weeks. And he beautifies the meek. I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. And he's irresistible. The Pharisees could not stop him. Pilate could not find any fault in him. Herod could not kill him. Death could not handle him. And the grave could not hold him. That's my King. That's my King. When I think about the one who saved me, I get excited. If you think I'm excited now, you just wait till my feet strike Zion, and just wait until I behold his face, and just wait till I join in that chorus as we sing, Glory to God in the highest. Glory. The battle for your soul is over. The battle for your allegiance is still raging. So, Do you resemble Christ? You have to do that. You have to be like Christ. I am part. This is my declaration. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power, and I have His presence. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. My future is secure. I am finished, and I'm done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, worldly talk, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right. I don't have to be first. I don't have to be tops. I don't have to be recognized or praised. I don't have to be regarded, and I don't even have to be rewarded. I now live by faith, and I lean on His presence, walk by patience, and I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough, and my companions are few, but my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. Souls. I cannot be bought. I cannot be compromised. I cannot be deterred. I cannot be lured away. And I cannot be delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander in the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up. I'm preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till He comes, witness till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, my banner will be clear. So my challenge to the church today is, can you commit to make 2020 resolve to make 2020 a time when you will invite one person to church or cause a person to come to Christ? If all of us do that, next year we will be building a new church. In closing, C.S. Lewis, this great theologian, said, "The church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Christ and make them little Christ. If you are not doing that, then all the cathedrals, the clergy, missions, sermons, pontificating from the pulpit, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. We have to have our mind on witnessing and inviting people to church. So be strong. We are not here to play. We're not here to dream. And we're not here to drift. We have a hard work to do and souls to win. Do not shun the struggle. Face it. It's a gift from God. Stand up, speak out, and speak out bravely in God's name." I'm done.